Father, I thank you for the amazing anointing this woman carries. And Father, I just know that she's going to bless us this morning. Father, bless Mary as she blesses us this morning. In your mighty name, Lord. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, George. Thank you. Wasn't that an amazing worship time? Oh, I just love those. Whew. Twice praise music is wonderful. I love it. This morning, I'm going to tell you a story. It's the Easter story, it's his story, and it's our story. And it's called From Cross to Grave to Glory. Now, we all know the Easter story, how Jesus suffered and was crucified and died and was buried and resurrected. Now, these stories are as familiar to us as our own names. We've lived with them for year after year after year after year after year, most of our lives. Either through church services or through movies or through community events like Easter egg hunts, like the things that we did yesterday, or through TV programs or whatever. So there are, and then there are debates about whether or not Easter itself is a pagan celebration of the spring equinox. How many have heard that kind of stuff? Yeah. About whether the eggs and the bunnies and the candy and all of that should be shunned because it's so commercialized and it's lost any connection to the Christian celebration at all. And there are some branches of religion who actually and actively renounce the whole season because of that. However, the story I want to share with you today is what I believe about this unique and earth-changing event. So first of all, we need to remember that we're looking at this event from a 2,000-year-old historical viewpoint. We have a completely different lens through which to see these happenings than the contemporaries of Jesus had and the disciples had. We have the advantage of having heard most of the Old Testament prophecies concerning this event from thousands of years before it happened, as well as the fulfillment of those prophecies after the event. So there's little doubt in our minds as to the validity of the Easter story, right? Okay. We've heard it preached that God was this vengeful judge and had to do something about the sin situation on earth in order for people to cross the divide between his holiness and our sinfulness. That there was a sacrifice required to pay the penalty of sin, the death of something or someone, to appease this implacable God, and that he sent his son to be this sacrifice. Now, people sometimes feel that this is a pretty heavy task and a burden for a son to have to deal with. First of all, there was all the teaching that the son had to learn as a human child. There was the lifelong obedience to the law that the religious people of the day demanded. All the do's and the don'ts, all the family history and lineages that led back to David, to Abraham, and all the way back to Adam himself that he had to memorize. There were all the prophecies that Jesus had to decipher for the people while he lived and walked among them about the coming kingdom and the coming Messiah Savior. And then there was the mistrust and the disbelief and the betrayal that he would have to go through. All these things were part and parcel of the burden that Jesus assumed when he came to earth. And then on top of that, he had to reconcile himself to the coming agony that had been foretold about the sacrifice aspect of his mission. So yeah, this is pretty heavy stuff for a father to lay across the shoulders of his son. We sometimes think, well, what a cruel father to do that to a son, even if the son was willing to take it on. We remember the visual lesson of Abraham laying the wood for the sacrificial fire across Isaac's shoulders before ascending that mountain. We see how Abraham was willing to do whatever God demanded, and we think, how awful that God would even ask that, with Abraham not really knowing that God would substitute the sacrificial offering of his son with a random lamb, but believing that he would. To ask him to slay the son of promise, that's pretty heavy stuff. How many of us would be willing to go through such drastic measures if God demanded it? Well, I praise God that he doesn't ask it. But the point I want to make is that we see these events through human eyes and human understanding and through human emotions. We don't really even want to consider or think about that aspect of God because we're afraid it would make us very angry at this unreasonable, vengeful God who would do that to his own child and make us afraid of him. We sing that song, "You're a good, good father." But sometimes deep down inside we think, yeah, if he's so good, then why does this or that or the other thing happen, huh? Why? Then we stifle that thought because we don't want to be cheeky. We don't want to be disrespectful. We don't want to be thinking of ourselves as being rebellious or blasphemous. After all, we must just accept that God knows what he's doing and we're not to question his motives, right? Right. Well, let me explain some things that I've come to realize over the years. And I'll take you to some scriptures to back this up so you don't think I'm completely bonkers, even though you may think that anyway, but that's okay. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." In Isaiah 9, it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Mark 12, and Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In John 10, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." In Ephesians, Paul says, "One God and one Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." In Philippians, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And Colossians 2, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead fully." Now, my point with all these scriptures is that God didn't arbitrarily send his son, as we would commonly understand that term, like me sending Patrick or Craig and Miriam sending Christopher to take on this enormous, world-changing, history-marking task. If we go back to Genesis, when God's talking about creating human beings in the beginning, this is what he said, "Let us make man in our image, us." He wasn't just talking the royal plural, as in we are not amused. He was speaking of himself, the Savior, and the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 34, these are both aspects of God. The Spirit who makes intercession for us in the face of God, and Jesus who also makes intercession for us in the face of God. Now the actual fact, the actual fact is that God the Father himself took on flesh, left the glory of heaven to tell of his great love for us, not his great desire to punish us. Not this horrible, grumpy old git who sent his kid out to do his dirty work, but he himself took on the role of becoming the sin sacrifice that had been talked about throughout the ages, through all of Scripture, through the prophets, through the visual examples of the affairs of men. Now, just a little explanation of why the terms father and son are used to portray this concept. A man has within himself the necessary ingredients to reproduce, to make a child, to form a son. Jesus in the flesh had to come from someplace. And this is the most literal allegorical concept that would be understood. He was fathered by God or reproduced in human form. And what makes it so special and unique is that it was by the Spirit of God that this fathering took place. So all three aspects of God are found in Jesus. God himself became flesh by his own power in order to deal effectively with the sin situation. No other personality could meet the demands or the criteria for the satisfaction of that sin debt. No other personality could meet the required level of innocence. The guiltless state that had to be maintained over a lifetime of human existence. No other personality had the strength to meet the spiritual forces of sin itself head on and take everything that was coming. And this included all the depravity, all the twisted wickedness that humankind could conjure up, and all the results of that which caused all the sickness and the disease in the universe. It had to be God himself. He didn't just send his son. He came himself to deal with it. And the second reason was that God himself is fulfilling the original promise to Abraham from Genesis 12, in thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed, not just the Jews or Israel, but all the families of the earth. You see, God is a covenant keeper. He is a promise keeper. So what actually happened on the cross? I've got a video that depicts pretty graphically what happened there, and I want you to watch this. Pretty powerful stuff, huh? Here we see the death that was caused by sin. Here we see the end result of that very first sin when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Incredible that had to happen. But what happens next in the story is just as incredible. Jesus was buried. He was dead. Dead. No breath, no blood, no life. He lay in a borrowed tomb all during that Passover weekend. During the Sabbath, he rested there. Just as at the beginning of creation, the Creator rested. When did God rest? After the creation of all that we have in the physical. When did Jesus rest? After the recreation of all that we have in the spiritual. After dying, he lay in that tomb, his body just resting. While he was there, however, his spirit was at work, still holding the universe together, still keeping the sun in the sky, the earth in orbit, human bodies functioning, still working out the destinies of his children, the apostles, the church fathers, the ones who would copy down the books of the Bible, working out the plans and purposes that he made for us even before the beginning of the world. And while he was being this cohesive force that keeps all of everything else together, he was also taking on the principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, and he was bringing them under subjection to his authority. He was taking back the keys of hell and death. He was marching through the land of the dead and bringing his people with him. He was spoiling the camp of the enemy, and he was making an open spectacle of their defeat. This is what Jesus did while he was resting in that grave, in that borrowed tomb. While his friends mourned and wondered and sat bewildered and alone and rejected, while his family, his mother and his brothers all tried to console each other over their broken hearts, while they wept, while their spirits were dejected and they despaired, while all this gloom and doom was going on in the city of Jerusalem, the place of peace, out there in the burial place, a miracle was taking place. Jesus was resting, just like when he rested in the boat during the storm. Just like when he went apart from his disciples to be alone with God to pray, he rested. You see, he knew all the prophecies from before. He knew the prophetic meaning of the names of his ancestors. And three of those meant a raising or resurrection. Prophecy in the names. When he went to that cross, he knew this time of resting was ahead. But he fully trusted the word that went before. The word that he, as God, had sent to earth throughout the generations before his appearance in preparation for this specific time. Prophecy spoken out will always be fulfilled. He knew and fully trusted, fully believed that he would be resurrected and would lead captivity captive to his heart. He knew. He knew. And that's why he could rest. So when the Sabbath was over, the day of rest, the power of creation, the power of life, stirred in him. He took a breath and another, and he got up. And he threw off his grave clothes, folded the linen that had covered his face. He moved that stone from inside and walked out. He was dead, people, dead, kaput, finito, mort, lifeless, no breath, no blood. But now he was alive, alive. And that life was so powerful that no stone-cold tomb could hold him. That life was so full of the Shekinah glory of God that it made the sun look like a shadow. Now, sometimes on Easter, we sing an old song that includes the line, "He arose a victor from the dark domain." And that's exactly what this was, a victory. A battle had been waged, and Jesus won. Death had no hold on him. Death held no fear for him. Death could not claim him, could not sting him, could not even taint him with the smell of its decay. Death itself was defeated as the Lord of life came triumphant out of that tomb. Hallelujah. Whew. I think I don't get so excited about this stuff, even with my voice. But wait, that's not the end of the story. Although this would be an awesome finale if that were just a mere tale or a novel or a movie. There is more. In Matthew 17, we read the account of the time when Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountainside where he was transfigured before them, his face shining like the sun and his clothes as white as light. This was one more time where the Shekinah glory partially overwhelmed physical existence to be seen of men. It had happened at his birth when the angels sang of his presence on earth. It happened with the star that led the wise men to his home. It happened in Nazareth when he was hidden from the men who wanted to do him harm when he preached there. The glory, the Shekinah, the brilliance of his presence broke through the physical limitations of men to be glimpsed by them in awestruck wonder. Now here it is again in the place of his burial. The glory, his glory. The word Shekinah means dwelling place or where the essence of God abides. It was the same essence that led Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That same essence that opened up the sea and held back Pharaoh's armies till the escape plan was executed. The same essence that passed by Moses, covered his face and only allowed him to see the backside of himself. Afterwards, Moses had to cover his own face because the glory that he absorbed from that brief encounter shone out of his face so strongly that men who looked at him couldn't stand it. Here now, in the cemetery garden, the glory shows itself again. A powerful light that stunned the soldiers guarding the tomb. Angels in shining robes reflecting the glory of God that they had absorbed from being in his presence, like Moses' face shined from being in the light of the backside of God's glory. It was the glory that could not be contained by mere earthbound limitations. Not even death itself could contain that Shekinah glory, for it is the dwelling, the abiding place of God Almighty Himself. And a few days after this now, Jesus instructs His people to abide in the city of peace until they be endued with power from on high. That same power that resides in the Shekinah glory, and it manifested in tongues of fire. And like the glory leading Israel out of slavery, this manifestation of glory leads us out of sin to freedom. So now we've come full circle from cross to grave to glory. The cross where the end of sin's power and the penalty payment took place. The grave where death was conquered and holds no power over us. And the power of the glory that He fills us with today. From cross to grave to glory. What a trip. What a journey. What an experience. Jesus is so worthy to be praised, for all these things were accomplished for our benefit, to bring us back out of exile, back out of slavery, back into the kingdom of God where we have always belonged, back into our rightful place as kingdom of priests, free to worship without guilt or shame. Now, where are you positioned along this storyline? Are you at the place of having to crucify your flesh, of taking control of your thoughts, of dying to sin, letting go of this present life in order to gain a more kingdom-oriented life? Accounts in all four Gospels show us Jesus saying this, "Take up your cross and follow me," in order to fully live that new life in Him. He has dealt with the idea of sin once and for all, so it has no real power over us. But each day, we face the temptations of our flesh and the things in this world. And it's during these times that we take up our cross. We die to the things that tempt us to go astray and enter into His suffering. Peter and Paul both speak of this in the epistles. Now, you know, sometimes it really smarts to have to withstand temptation. Our flesh wants what it wants, and it wants it now. Right? Chocolate Easter eggs come to mind? Yeah. I remember a story Joyce Meyer told one time of laying on the floor of her bedroom, hanging onto the chair legs, crying out to God for help because of a temptation she was facing that was so strong she felt she was going to explode. How many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering actual bodily harm right now through persecution simply because they name the name of Jesus? How many of us are suffering through the heartache of loss or lack or illness or disease? Peter tells us in his first letter that these same afflictions are common to us all. And then he goes on to say, "But the God of grace, who has called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Or are you in the grave section of this story? The resting time after a brutal season of suffering, waiting the coming day. While you're in this position, are you reflecting on the promises of God that tell you there is hope for the future? Or are you questioning everything that's happened, rehearsing over and over the pain, the humiliation, the lack, and say in your heart, "God, don't you care? Why, God, why? When, God, when?" Are you like Job and his friends who blame God for the troubles that he had? Or are you like his wife who told him to forget his integrity and to curse God and die? This is the time when we must learn to trust, even as Jesus trusted. He knew the Word of God. He was the Word of God. But still, in his human fleshly form, he still had to go through the process, trusting that what he knew was true. This period of being buried is when you can reflect on what you actually do believe about the promises of God, about all the prophetic words that have been spoken to you, that have been given to you over the years. This is the time also when the devil will always come to you and say, "Yeah, did God really say that?" If this is where you are, then learn from Jesus' example. Just rest. Trust God. Wait and watch and see what happens next. Now, once we get through both of these processes, the cross and the grave, whether they take hours or years or decades, we come to the glory. And we all know about decades of waiting, don't we? Look at what Jesus said on the night before he went to the cross, just to make it official. In John 17, he says this, "Now I'm praying not only," this is from the Message Bible, "I'm praying not only for them," Jesus says, meaning the circle that he was praying for right there, "but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me." That's us. The goal for all of them is to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So they may be one heart and mind with us. Then the world would believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, Jesus says, I give them. So they'll be as unified and together as we are. I in them and you in me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you loved me. This is where I want to live. I want to live in the glory. I want to live unified with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I want to live unified with you as we love on God together. I want my joys to be your joys. I want my breakthroughs to be your breakthroughs too. And I want to share this glory with those who so desperately need it, those out there, those in this prayer container, those of our own households who are in trouble or lack or ill or diseased or addicted or wounded in spirit. I want to bring hope to the hopeless, faith to the ones who doubt and hate that they do so. This time of the Easter story, the celebration, can give each of us fresh focus, fresh revelation, fresh anointing to be like Jesus was and is, to carry a suffering world from cross to grave to glory. This is the Easter story. This is his story, and this is our story. Father, I just pray, like Jesus did, that you be one in us, that you pour out your Holy Spirit on us so that we can be unified, so that we can carry your glory to the world. Father, the world so desperately needs you, and you knew that from the day you began creation. That's why you came to earth in the form of human being, in order to take care of everything. Father, we give you praise and honor and glory. And Lord, I ask you to anoint each person here, each person who's hearing this message, each person who has a heart for you, Lord. I'm asking a special anointing on them to be able to carry this glory from today forward, so that when people look on their faces, look on our faces, that they can see you. Father, that they can be free to worship without guilt or shame, so that they can know your love that has come to the earth to set us free. Father, I bless you, I bless you, I bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.